Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. This is the fifth message in a verse-by-verse series of Galatians that I'm teaching, and the title of the message, the series, is Do Not Stray from the Grace Way, and today we're going to talk about Born Again Free. You know, with all of the publicity surrounding the death of Steve Jobs on October the 5th, you might have missed the news of the death of another creative genius who died just 3 days later, October 8th. His name was Roger Williams. He was an amazing piano player. He also died of pancreatic cancer like Steve Jobs. And Roger Williams was famous because his 1955 hit, Autumn Leaves, is still the only number one song, piano solo song, that's ever reached number one on the Billboard charts. But most people remember him because of his recording of the Academy Award winning song for the movie Born Free. Do you remember that movie? It's about a lion cub named Elsa, and Joy and George Adamson raise Elsa in captivity, but then there's a time when she gets too large, so they released her into the wilds of Kenya. They wonder, a year later when they go back, will Elsa recognize them? And of course she does. Now she has three little cubs of her own, and when Joy and George arrive, Elsa recognizes them and plays with them. It's a great YouTube video. You ought to check it out. But the thing that made that movie so powerful and so emotional was the music of Born Free. It's almost like I can hear it in my mind today. It's just... How many of you remember that? Isn't it beautiful? Born free. As free. Yeah, go ahead and tell Tim. He's as good as Roger Williams. You really are, buddy. Born free. As free as the wind blows, as free as the grass grows, born free to follow your heart. You know, Elsa is a great example to us. As a lioness, she was born in the wild, but she was raised in captivity. But there was something in the heart of this lion that said, I do not belong in captivity. I belong out in the wild. And so she was born free. And it wasn't until she had that freedom satisfied that she felt fulfilled. Well, the same is true as with us as human beings. We all have a desire in our hearts to be free. To be free from the guilt and shame that comes from our sin. And to tell you the truth, none of us are born free. In fact, we're all born enslaved to our sin. But there was a religious man by the name of Nicodemus who came to Jesus one night, Nick at night. And Nicodemus said, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. We are not born free, but when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, praise God, you are born again free. Now, Paul the Apostle was a guy who wasn't born free, but he was born again free. And we're in a section of Galatians where it's autobiographical. He's writing about himself. It's his testimony. Last week, we discovered how God changed him from a terrorist into an evangelist. And in the passage today, he continues with his testimony. And it talks about a time he had to meet with some Christians to settle a dispute they had about how is a person saved, by works or by grace. Let's read about it here. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1. You're welcome to stand with me as we honor God through the reading of His perfect word. Now, he was in Jerusalem in the last part of chapter 1, but then he says 14 years later. Let's fast forward past his first missionary journey. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. That was the whole issue. Did Greeks have to be circumcised? Did Christians have to become Jews? Verse 4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy. You didn't know the Bible was a spy novel. To spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And for those who seem to be important, you know, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also, he also gave in the to the Gentiles James, Peter, and John, who those reputed to be pillars, think about that, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized, here's our word, the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Let's pray together. Now, Father, I pray that today you will help us understand what it is to truly live in the grace that you gave us through Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks be seated. Now, we know about this gathering, this meeting in Jerusalem, because it's described in Acts chapter 15. If you care to turn to Acts 15, you may, or if you'd like to me to read it, let me just read you Acts 15, 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate. This was a debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, what was the question? It's a question that people are still needing to answer today. How are you saved? How does salvation come? Are you saved by keeping a bunch of rules, by following some rules, regulations, and rituals, or are you saved by grace through faith? Well, Paul said it's by grace, and some of these people said, no, you got to become a Jew first. You got to be circumcised. You got to obey all the Jewish laws and the festivals and the feast and the dietary laws. Paul said, absolutely not. And it led to a dispute. Thank God it was settled in Acts chapter 15. That those of us who are not Jews, we do not have to become Jews to become followers of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be happy for that, you know. Otherwise, we might be wearing these little skull caps to church today, and you would not have had bacon for breakfast today. Thank God for the gospel of grace. Now, we can learn three things from this passage of Scripture about grace. What grace does. Number one, we're going to see that grace frustrates legalists who try to enslave others to rules. That's what grace does. I mean, grace is very frustrating to people who live by rules. In fact, we read some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. You say, wow, this is a spy story. Yeah, it's not a 007 spy story. But it is a double judgmental spy story. Because you know what? We learn, you remember this group of guys called the Pharisees in the Gospels? Remember Pharisees? They were always following Jesus around, criticizing him, trying to make him trip up. Well, according to Acts 15:5, guess what? Some of those Pharisees actually became Christians. Or at least they said they were Christians. And they kept up the same thing. They started looking at every activity of Christians and they said, no, you can't do that. No, you got to become a Jew. No, you can't eat that pork. Yeah, you have to obey the Sabbath rules. Yeah, you have to obey Yom Kippur, all these things. You see, they were judging and they were spying. And they went back and they told Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem, we're telling on all those Christians over there in Antioch. They're not acting like good Jews. And so they had to settle once and for all. Is salvation by keeping rules or is it by just placing your faith in Jesus, the grace of God through faith? Well, grace is frustrating to a legalist. And that is the theme of Galatians. In fact, just jump ahead real quick. First of all, let me give you a good definition of legalism, okay? We're going to be using that word a lot in our study. C.J. Mahaney wrote a book called The Cross-Centered Life, and I like his definition of legalism. He says, a legalist is anyone who behaves as if they can earn God's approval and forgiveness through personal performance. Now, a legalist is someone who focuses on rules, not a relationship. They focus on standards instead of the Savior. They focus on the law instead of love. And as I was saying, this is the theme of the entire letter to the churches in Galatia. Jump ahead to Galatians 4, and let's see what Paul wrote later in the book. He says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, by the way, that's what salvation is, just knowing God and being known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? What principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and season and years. Paul says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now, here's what happened. These Jewish Christians, these legalists said, well, now, if you really want to be a good Christian, you still have to observe all of the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. You have to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You have to eat certain foods and you can't eat other certain foods. And they were miserable. They were frustrated watching all these other Christians who weren't keeping the Jewish laws. And that's what happens to a legalist. They get frustrated by people who live under grace. A legalist is somebody who says, no, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. A legalist, as I've said before, is someone whose list of thou shalt nots is longer than God's. You know, it's a miserable existence to live under legalism. I know because as I've said, I'm a recovering legalist. I remember when I was a kid, I saw an episode of The Ed Sullivan Show. Any of you remember The Ed Sullivan Show? We're going to have a really big shoe tonight. And this particular show was a guy who would spin plates on these thin wooden poles. You ever seen that? He'd put a plate up there and he'd start spinning it. Then he'd put another plate up there and he'd start spinning it. Then he'd put another plate and he'd start spinning it until he had about 20 plates spinning. And it was amazing to see, you know, and some of them would get slow and start wobbling and the crowd would start screaming, ah, and he'd almost like he ignored it. Then he would run over there real quick and get it spinning. And he had all those plates, plates spinning. And you know, that's a picture of a legalist trying to live the Christian life. You say, okay, I got this plate of reading the Bible. Got it going here. Okay, I got this plate of I got to pray every day. I got to pray an hour every day. I got that going. Okay, I got this plate. I got to share my faith 10 times today. Okay, got this plate going. Okay, I got to serve the Lord in this place. Got to get this plate going here. I got to be in this missionary support group. Oh, and Green Acres is having 12 events this week. That's 12 more plates. And you try to get all of them spinning, and that's the life of a legalist running around trying to do all of these things in the strength of the flesh. And then when you show up on church, you know, if you kept all your plates spinning that week, how you feel, God, you love me more, don't you? God, you're pleased with me because all I've done this week. But you know what? If you let a couple of those plates drop and crash, you feel like God's disappointed in your week. Now, that is the life of a legalist. You say, Pastor, are you saying that you shouldn't read the Bible or share your faith or pray? No, absolutely. You should do all those things. But you know what? A legalist does it out of a sense of obligation. I got to do this so God will keep on blessing me, keep on loving me. But a person under grace opens the Word because they love God and they want God to speak to that person. And they talk to God just because they love God and they want to interact with Him in prayer. And they share their faith openly and naturally. That's the difference. The difference is between a joyless obligation and a joyful participation with Jesus. Now, before we leave this point, ask yourself, Pastor, you've been talking about grace now for about 5 weeks, and I'm just a little uncomfortable with this whole grace thing. I'm a little frustrated with it. Well, if you are, praise God, you might be a legalist, but there's hope for you because there is recovery for Christian legalists. Let's notice the second thing. Number two, not only does grace frustrate legalists, number two, grace creates fellowship. Grace creates fellowship with like-minded believers. You know, whenever believers disagree, like they did in Acts 15, they ought to just sit down together and talk about it. And here's what happened. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Now, these men were pillars of the church. I like that. That means they were real strong supporters of the church. Now, would anybody ever call you a pillar of the church, or would you be like somebody who sleeps on a pillow at church? One or the other. It's good to be called a pillar of the church. I support the church, and the church can count on me. And then it says they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, this was actually a very specific term. You see, when they took out their hand and they gave him the right hand, let's shake on it. We agree together that a person is saved by grace through faith. You know, handshaking was a custom in the early church. So, by the way, every time you shook a hand today, you've already done something biblical. Good for you. Actually, handshaking as a custom arose in ancient times when two soldiers would approach each other and they would shake right hands as a sign that neither one of them was carrying a weapon. And so that's really what we do when we shake somebody's hand. We give them the right hand of fellowship and we're saying, you know what, I'm not mad at you. I'm not upset with you. I bring no weapon with me. And Christian fellowship is so important. And that's what we see in Acts. And that's what we see in Galatians, the importance of fellowship. Now, fellowship, what is it? It's more than two fellows in the same ship. The word fellowship is actually the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, which means to share something in common. In fact, the language of the New Testament was Koine Greek. It was the Greek language that had been spread 3 centuries earlier by Alexander the Great. Everybody spoke it. If you could read, everybody could read it. Koine Greek means common language, common Greek. Koinonia means that which we all share in common. We share a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We ought to be willing to fellowship with all like-minded Christians. I wonder how much true fellowship goes on in church today. Someone has said that when the church was born in Jerusalem, the church was a fellowship. And when it went to Greece, it became a philosophy. And when it went to Rome, it became an institution. And when it went to Europe, it became a culture. And when it went to America, it became an enterprise, and how the church needs to return to being a fellowship. Amen? Hey, let me give you a little trivia question here. Those of you that like trivia, particularly science, what is the single largest organism, living thing on the planet? Plant or animal, what is the largest single organism on the planet? You may be thinking, well, a blue whale's pretty big, and it is pretty big, 200 tons. Well, you may be thinking, well, you know, I saw that big old sequoia tree in California, the General Sherman, and that thing is huge. It's got to be the biggest plant in the world. It comes in at almost 2,000 tons if you could dig it up and weigh it. That's not the largest living organism in the world. You know, the largest living thing in the world today is actually a grove of aspen trees in Fish Lake National Park in Utah. Geneticists have proved that all of those trees come from the same root. They have the same genetic fingerprint. It's all one plant, hundreds and hundreds of trunks, but all one single organism. And it just spreads and grows. And that's why it's called pando. It's called pando because it's Latin for I spread. Now, by the way, you know how big it is? If you could weigh it, it would be over 6,000 tons. That's the biggest living thing on the earth. You know, through the years, there have been forest fires, and the trunks would burn, but guess what? The roots stayed alive, and so more trees came out. You can't kill it above ground. Now, really, I ask that question because you know what the largest living organism in the world is? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're not an organization. We are a living organism, the body of Christ, made up of almost 2 billion people of every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every language on the earth. And although we look different and we talk differently and we have different cultures, guess what? We all have the same root. And according to Isaiah 11, you know what Jesus is? He's the root of Jesse. Our root is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one through whom we can all have fellowship. You know what? I'm a Christian. I am a Baptist Christian. But I got a secret for you. Baptists aren't the only ones in the world as God's doing great things through. God's got some other groups too that he really is blessing and using around the world. Did you know that? And so we should never be afraid to fellowship with other like-minded believers. And sometimes we say, well, he's a Methodist or he's a Lutheran. You know, here's charismatic. I can't fellowship with him. I read a funny email that somebody sent me that kind of illustrates this. I'll just read it to you. It says, some time ago, I came upon a fellow who was on the edge of a bridge. He looked as if he was ready to jump. I ran over and grabbed him by the hand to see if I could save him. I said, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes, he said, but I don't have anyone to fellowship with. I was wondering if maybe I had something in common with him, so I started asking him some questions. I've learned that you can't be too careful, so let me ask you, do you believe in the virgin birth? I ask. I accept it. The deity of Jesus? No doubt. Could it be that I was face to face with a fellow believer? Perhaps. So I continued my checklist. Bodily resurrection of Christ? Absolutely. Status of man? Sinners in need of grace. The Bible? Totally inspired with no error. I was getting excited. I said, conservative or liberal? He was getting excited too. Conservative, he said. My heart began to beat faster. What denomination? He smiled and he said, Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Dispensational, Triune Convention. That was mine. What branch? I said, premillennial, non-charismatic, King James, one cup communion branch. My eyes missed it over. We had so much in common. I asked one more question. Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass? Fiberglass, he responded. I withdrew my hand and walked away and said, go ahead and jump, you heretic. I say that we should fellowship with Christians who are like-minded. We're not going to agree on all of the non-essentials of the faith, but I can pretty much fellowship with any other believer who, number one, says Jesus is God, the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that salvation is through grace, by grace through faith, and that the Bible is the absolute, perfect, inspired Word of God. Now, they may have a different label than I do. They may worship a different way. They may believe differently about eschatology or things like that, but I can fellowship with them. And we ought to be able to fellowship with other believers and sit down and talk. You know, there's an amazing verse in Malachi 3, and it's not about tithing, believe it or not. In Malachi chapter 3, we read this. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. Think about it. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. God said, when my people sat down and talked to each other, I heard, and I treasured that. God treasures fellowship and unity within his body. The night before Jesus was crucified. In John 17, this is what he prayed. Father, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. In Psalm 133, David sang, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers, and we could say and sisters, dwell together in unity. That's fellowship. You see, by the way, if you're watching on television, you can't have Christian fellowship watching on your computer or watching on television. Now, you can be blessed by the teaching of the Word, but you can't have fellowship. If you don't believe me, after this is over, get up and try hugging your television. It'll be a shocking experience. No, you have to have people to fellowship. It was Vacation Bible School. And on the last day of Vacation Bible School, a new little boy came in. And he didn't have a left arm. And the teacher was afraid that some of the children would say something about this little boy's handicap, but like kids, nobody even noticed it hardly. And so they came to the end of the class, and no mistakes had been made about the little boy. And the teacher said, okay, let's close our class the way we have all week. Let's all take our hands and make a church. Here's the church, and here's the steeple. And all of a sudden, she was horrified as she watched that little boy hold out his one hand. And she thought, I have absolutely said the worst thing I could say. But you know, without even thinking, the little girl sitting next to that boy just lifted up her left hand and joined it with his right hand. And she said, "Let's make church together." And you know, that's what we do. We make church, not alone, together. I want you to turn to somebody beside you. Give them the right hand of Christian fellowship right now. Go ahead, crosswalk to, south to, right hand of Christian fellowship, and repeat after me. I need you. And you need me. Amen. Praise the Lord. You can say that too. All right, number three. Number three, grace motivates us to be graceful to those in need. Because when they finished this conference, Paul said, all they asked us was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, don't get the idea that when you're under grace that you don't do anything. No, I tell you, you have a heart that's full of grace. And you'll have compassion toward those who are less fortunate, because that's what grace is. God giving us what we need, not what we deserve. And did you know the Bible has over 300 verses that relate to taking care of the poor? In fact, here's a good one from Isaiah chapter 10. Would you look at it? I'm sorry, Isaiah 58, 10. If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, I mean, not your money, but yourselves, did you notice that? And satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. I mean, does your life seem to be a little dark right now? You want some light in your life? Well, give away your life. Spend your life helping those who are less fortunate. And you don't have to go very far. We have people living in poverty in East Texas. And sometimes when we think about global poverty, we think, you know what, it's such a huge problem. I can't make a difference. Well, you can't make a difference with global poverty, but you can be part of the solution and you can help one person. I mean, you can go down to Good Sam and volunteer there at our Good Sam Outreach Center, or you can volunteer to work with Boys and Girls Club of East Texas, or 2 weeks from today, Pastor Emmy from Uganda is going to be here, and he's going to tell you how you can make a difference in the life of an African orphan. The thing is, I want to make a difference in someone's life. And Paul says, because I have received grace, I'm going to be graceful. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I just finished that wonderful book by Laura Hildebrand called Unbroken. It's the story of the Olympic runner Louis Zamperini, who fought in World War II. His airplane was shot down his airplane crashed over the Pacific Ocean, and he was in many battles where he was shot at. But Louis Zamperini floated on a raft 47 days in the Pacific, fighting hunger, thirst, sharks. He drifted 2,000 miles until he beached on a Japanese-held island, and he became a prisoner of war. Every day while he was a prisoner, he was tortured. He was beaten. There was one particular guard who was especially cruel toward Louis. They nicknamed him the Bird. And the Bird picked on Louis every day to try to break him physically, to try to break him mentally and emotionally. Some days he would beat Louis until he was unconscious, but the whole time Louis was unbroken. Well, as you know, he was liberated after the war, but his life was still a mess. He was suffering from post-traumatic stress. He was drinking. He was fighting. He was about to lose his wife and his child. Life was awful because he was tortured every night with nightmares about the Bird, his torture. Every night he would wake up in a sweat fighting the Bird, chased by the Bird. Even though he was no longer a prisoner of war, he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner to his own hatred, his own bitterness. And he lived for the day that he could travel back to Japan and murder the Bird for what he did to him. He was enslaved to his own anger and vengeance. Well, in 1949, this lanky Southern Baptist preacher from North Carolina came to an area near Louis' house and set up a big tent. His name was Billy Graham. Louis' wife got saved, and then he begged Louis to come to the meeting with him. And after insisting for several nights, Louis went. And on the second night, Louis gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He went home. He was changed immediately. He went home that night after the crusade, poured all his liquor down the drains, threw away his cigarettes, threw away his girly magazines, and he was absolutely changed overnight. He was set free. How do we know that? Let me quote what Laura Hildebrand wrote in the book about the next morning. In the morning, Louis woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird hadn't come into his dreams. The bird would never come again. And Louis did travel back to Japan later, but instead of seeking revenge, you know what he did? He went into a prison where they were keeping some of the Japanese war criminals, some of the very guards who had tortured him. And you know what he did? He told them about what Jesus Christ had done in his life. And he walked up to those prison guards who had tortured him. He shook their hands and said, "Because of what Jesus has done for me, I forgive you. I forgive you." Now there's a man who was born again free. And if you'll receive God's wonderful, amazing grace, you can be born again free. Father, thank you for the grace of God that sets us free. Not just free from our sin, but also sets us free from those prisons that we build for ourselves through our hatred and our bitterness. And I pray that everyone here will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.